been a joy to go through this epistle one verse at a time and understand better what the church is, and as the main verse says, to know how we ought to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves in the house of God. And we've been going through chapter 4 now for some time, and particularly verses 6 through 16 as we study the Ten Commandments of Pastors, or the Ten Commandments to Pastors. So we arrive at verse 14 this morning, and we're going to read verses 14 to 16, just those three verses, and study them together. The Word of God says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The Ten Commandments to Pastors. When I worked in IT, one of the things I didn't look forward to was the performance review. For those of you who know what that is, or don't know what that is, this is where you're given a scorecard to rate your own job performance in various areas, and you put a number on it, and then your immediate manager has the identical scorecard, and he rates you as well, and then you're supposed to meet, and you compare scores, and you agree on a number that is an accurate rating of your performance. Now, I didn't like performance reviews for more than one reason. One of them is that I think it's a misreading of human nature to think that you can quantify things like that, that you can put a number on a very human quality. Human qualities like diligence, love, enthusiasm, attitude, initiative are not quantities. You can't measure them. They don't have size, shape, length, and weight. So to put a numerical quantity on them is really misreading what the whole thing is. It's trying to quantify what can't be quantified. It's looking for numerical certainty in subjective areas of human life. It would be rather like asking my wife to say, "Would you please, out of 100, give me a husbanding score?" I mean, I could ask her to do that, and she could do it, right? She could put a number. It would be easy, like 98, right? I mean, okay, small margin of error. I mean, but it would be easy. But of course, the data would be misleading. It wouldn't really matter. It wouldn't count for anything. You can't quantify that kind of thing. This is the refuge of those who want the exactness of numbers in the domains of life that resist it. But off that hobby horse for a moment. The second and main reason why I didn't like performance reviews was the difficulty of trying to not rate yourself too high or too low. You know, too high and your boss would humble you. So, no, you're not that good, right? And he'd bring you down, and that was always pretty humiliating. But if you rated yourself too low, your boss would say, "Yeah, that's right, pull up your socks. Yeah, do a bit better next time." And so it became a little bit of an exercise in giving yourself a 7 out of 10 every time, right? Because you knew that was the safest place to be. Performance reviews. If we were to imagine Paul giving a performance review to one of his trainee pastors, I'm dead certain he wouldn't be using percentiles and scorecards and multiple choice. But he might very well have used these verses here in 1 Timothy 4. He might very well have used these 10 commandments and essentially said to a trainee pastor, "How are you doing on this list of what a minister should be?" He wouldn't have called it a performance review, perhaps, but he might have called it a ministry check, an evaluation of faithfulness, a heart reading. And so far we've seen from verses 6 to verse 16, six of these 10 imperatives that Paul has given to young Timothy. Number 1 was know and teach sound doctrine. Number 2 was keep the main thing the main thing. The third commandment was develop disciplined devotion. We saw that in verse 7. Number 4 was don't be a man pleaser. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Number 5 was be an example of the whole Christian life in verse 12. And number 6 was prioritize the public reading and teaching of Scripture. We saw that in verse 13. And now in verses 14 through 16, Paul's going to finish and with the last 4 of these commandments to pastors. And these final 4 really all have to do with a wholehearted approach to ministry, a zealous, entire givenness to ministry. It's making sure that you do it entirely and making sure you don't drop the ball just 5 meters from the try line, making sure you don't give up just before you get there. What we're about to see is not just a recipe for pastoral ministry, but really a recipe for a Christian life of fruitfulness and faithfulness. So let's look at these as we finish off Paul's 10 commandments to pastors, and now look at commandment number 7. Commandment number 7 in verse 14. Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Commandment number 7, we can summarize this way: develop your spiritual abilities. Timothy, develop your spiritual abilities. Do not neglect this grace gift, this charismatos that is in you, your giftedness. Don't neglect it. Don't take it lightly. Don't dismiss it. Don't show disinterest in it. Don't let it just collect dust, as it were, on the shelf of your life. After all, he says, it was given to you in a special way. What way? Look at your text. It was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Well, what does that mean? That first part, the prophecy, likely means that during this apostolic time, when 1 Timothy was written, there were New Testament prophets. And one of the prophets, or more than one of the prophets, gave a prophecy about Timothy's ministry. Identified him as gifted, as called, perhaps even foretold his fruitfulness. Identified the fact that Timothy had these gifts. In fact, you see it back in chapter 1, verse 18. If you turn back there, you'll see Paul mentioned this previously. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Maybe it was a confirmation that he'd been called. Maybe it was a reminder of the promises or warnings. Whatever it was, I'm sure Paul has repeated many of those prophecies in this epistle. The second part is a little stranger. It says, by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, what was this? This was the very common practice of laying on of hands when someone was set apart for ministry, when they were ordained. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, don't do that too quickly to other men in chapter 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, Timothy, don't ordain elders too quickly. Don't choose more pastors hastily. The laying on of hands is misunderstood a lot. In the Old Testament, it simply had to do with consecration and identification. When Moses set Joshua aside or set Aaron aside, he laid hands on him so as to say, he is set apart for special ministry. Laying on of hands also identified you with whomever you laid hands on. You might remember the Israelite even had to lay hands on an animal before the animal was slaughtered, so as to say, this death of this animal becomes the death of my sins. This animal's moral innocence becomes my moral innocence. Full identification. When we come to the New Testament, those two concepts combine. People lay hands on people to bless, to heal, to symbolize the imparting of power, to the imparting of gifts. Now, most often, the laying on of hands didn't actually transfer power. It symbolized the transfer of power. But in some cases, it actually did transfer power. That was certainly the case when Jesus laid hands on people, and it was the case when an apostle laid hands on someone. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn over a page or two, and you'll see in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, very similarly, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There you have it. The Apostle Paul was part of that group of elders that laid hands on Timothy. And because he, the Apostle, was there, very likely this was the transfer of very particular giftedness, very particular power. We don't read what it was. Paul doesn't specify. But almost certainly it had to do with his abilities as a pastor, his preaching, his teaching, his leading, his warning, his counseling, his evangelizing. Paul says, this was given to you. It was prophesied, and when we laid hands on you, you received the special power. Now, all of that's just context to help us understand how valuable a thing it is to be gifted by God. And we are all gifted by God in one or more particular ways. And the command here again in verse 14 is, do not neglect it. Or to put it positively, develop it, strengthen it, enhance it. Even though Timothy has been gifted, the gift was not something that operated automatically with 100% power so that Timothy could be completely passive and wait for this gift to kick in. There were some supernatural gifts that were more passive than active in the apostolic era, but most spiritual gifts continuing into the present time, the serving gifts, they require work. Work to develop, work to enhance, work to sharpen. So what does that look like then in a pastor? It means whatever natural or spiritual gifts he's been given, he must work hard at improving them. However naturally talented he is as a communicator or as a preacher, he needs to develop those gifts. He should go to Bible college and seminary to enhance his understanding of how to exegete the scripture, learn the original languages, understand theology, systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology. He should learn how to craft a sermon, how to teach. He should be learning how to communicate better, how to speak well, how to retain interest. He should be learning how to write better, how to argue better, how to reason better. He should be learning branches of knowledge that affect his people and that keep him interesting. History, philosophy, politics, economics, aside from his theological learning. On top of that, he's not just a preacher. He needs to learn how to manage the church properly, how to counsel, how to evangelize, how to train leaders. All of this is going to be a continual education. In fact, he will never fully catch up. That was one of the mistakes I made early in the ministry. I thought that there was a list of books that once I got through them, I'd be, great, I'm done. Only to find that whenever you read one, it opens up five more. No, the faithful pastor will, as it were, always be in school. He will always, in some ways, be training and learning and developing if he's obeying this commandment. Really, you should listen to the sermons from years back and hopefully notice they've improved. If they've gotten worse, something's wrong. Talk to the deacons. They should improve in their clarity, in their insight, in their depth, in their persuasiveness. It's a great travesty to meet a pastor 20 years later and find he's like a broken record. Still on the same hobby horses, the same whipping boys, the same things that he goes on about, the same mannerisms, unchanged. Some people say, well, look how faithful that is. No, no, the right word for that is stagnation. If you're just doing the same thing. In fact, some men, to their shame, actually have a rotation of about 5 years worth of sermons. And after exhausting it, they inform their church they've been called somewhere else. They go there and they start the 5-year cycle again. I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine how bored I would be, how terrible it would be to doom yourself to not growing, to not developing, to not covering new ground, to not answering new questions. One of the goals of my life is to preach right through the Bible. I will have to live as long as Methuselah to do it at the rate I'm going, but I want to preach all of Scripture, and it excites me to grow and develop. And then, yes, I listen to my old sermons. I go, that was terrible. I have to redo that book. Beloved, are you happy to see your leaders grow? Are you happy to see your pastors and deacons attend conferences, take courses, buy books, build their libraries? Sad is the Christian who grumbles if his pastor obtains the means to develop his gifts. Such a Christian is cutting off his nose to spite his face. Happy is the Christian who knows his leader's growth is his own growth. And happy is the Christian who learns from that example and develops his own gifts. What are you doing with your gifts? Are you working to become a better teacher, a more skilled counselor, a more useful encourager, a more precise administrator, a more skilled musician, a more efficient steward? Are you developing your gifts, your ministry? Pray for your leaders to do this, and then you do it too. Commandment number 7 is develop your spiritual abilities. Let's look at the next one. Commandment 8 is in verse 15. Paul says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Commandment 8 could be summarized this way: be entirely devoted to ministry. Be entirely devoted to ministry. Those few words there in verse 15 are really two sides of the same coin. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. What things? All the things he's been talking about related to ministry. Ministry in the church, shepherding the church, preaching, teaching, guiding it. Towards these things, Timothy, meditate on them and give yourself entirely to them. That word meditate means practice, study, learn by repetition, by strenuous effort. And the words give yourself are quite interesting in the Greek. It's literally be in them. That's the only thing the words mean, which means be absorbed by them, be immersed by them, jump into it, be in it. Throw yourself into ministry. Put simply, Timothy, be entirely devoted to ministry. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy must get his priorities upside down, that he must neglect his family if he's married and has children. But it does mean this: Timothy cannot treat the pastorate as a hobby, as a weekend pursuit, as an avocation, as a recreational side issue. Ministry is not recreational. It's not avocational. It is to be Timothy's vocation, his primary calling. It's what he does with his life. It's what occupies the bulk of his time. It's what he plans his days and weeks and months around. It's what he invests in. It's what he lives for. Yes, his work is most public on a Sunday, but he works at it every day of the week except the day he rests. To do ministry well is to confront the fact that it does become all-consuming. Even ministry to a small church with a small number of people, if you do it properly, quickly occupies all the available hours in a week. Preparing to teach, learning, reading, planning, counseling, administrating, organizing. Giving yourself entirely to it. But I've known the opposite too. I remember one missionary here in South Africa whose golf handicap was becoming enviable to even serious golfers. And it wasn't because of raw golf talent. I remember one pastor who you could find at home when there was a 5-day cricket match, taking in the whole thing the whole time on the couch. I've known pastors who've become nearly professional level athletes because of their devotion to a sport, or their knowledge of scores and statistics was bewildering. They could have been announcers. And it could only come from a devoted fan who is giving himself to that sport with hours and hours and hours. I've known pastors who did nothing except homeschool their own children and take them to their extracurriculars. I've known pastors who insisted on doing the grocery shopping with their wives and checking every penny that was spent. I've known pastors whose social media profiles at least suggest a life devoted to hobbies, sports, family road trips, holidays. I've known pastors who seem to do nothing but eat tea and biscuits with people in church all week long, lingering at people's houses till the crickets chirp. I met one pastor who spoke about the three businesses that he ran. Some pastors send me clips of sermons and podcasts and videos, each of which is 2 to 3 hours long. And the phrase Aaron and I often say to each other in passing is, "Who has the time? Who has the time?" Well, of course you have the time if you're not giving yourself entirely to these things. You see, if you devote yourself to a hobby, a sport, a company, or being a house dad, that's not pouring yourself into ministry. That's one of the problems I have with the lay elder model of ministry, where several men are supposedly all elders, but only one of them gives himself entirely to the ministry. The rest give themselves to other vocations. And of course, they need to give themselves to the other vocations if that's how they earn their bread, but then they're deacons. And there's nothing wrong with a man who works another job and feels called to ministry and is bivocational. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul himself did that. But the man who's devoted to his secular vocation cannot do what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. Give yourself entirely to it. And here you can begin to see the reason for what Paul is going to command in chapter 5, verse 17, which is financially support hardworking pastors. Because to do ministry well, they should be immersed in it, absorbed in it. They should have nothing else distracting them from it. Give yourself entirely to it. It's one of the things, young men, if you're considering ministry, that you have to embrace about it. There's no time card you punch when you arrive and punch out at 5 p.m. Ministry follows you everywhere. Into the late hours of the night and sometimes the early hours of the morning. It lives in the house with your family. You cannot leave it at the office. Yes, you have to decide responsibly when to say no, but you also have to know that there's times when you simply cannot say no. But if you try hard to find that balance and you give yourself entirely to it, Paul gives us a result here at the end of verse 15. Look at your text. What is the result of giving yourself entirely to the ministry? That your progress may be evident to all. Devotion to ministry will result in personal growth. That will become visible. It will result in church growth. That will become visible. People get saved. There's baptisms. There's memberships. People are maturing. Leaders are developing. The preaching is getting better. Ministry opportunities are growing. Evangelism is growing. Missions is growing. People say, yeah, there's progress. That will happen as faithful pastors give themselves entirely to the ministry. That's commandment number 8. Let's look at number 9. And this is in verse 16. First phrase of verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Commandment number 9 for the pastor is this: observe and firmly handle yourself. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Observe and firmly handle yourself. That word take heed means pay close attention, watch. In fact, in the Greek, it actually means to follow with your eyes. What does he mean? Well, obviously he doesn't mean stare at yourself. He doesn't mean become fastidious about your personal appearance. No, he's paired your doctrine and yourself together, and that gives us a clue as to what he means. Don't let the doctrine of the church slide into compromise, into false teaching, into error. And in the same way, watch yourself. Don't let yourself slide into error, into compromise, into falseness. Timothy, become an observer of yourself. Observe and firmly handle yourself. Become familiar with your own tendencies, your own moods, your leanings, your temptations, your predispositions. You know yourself better than anyone else, so treat yourself as if you would be counseling someone else. Understand the particular challenges, the discouragements, the ambitions. Don't lie to yourself. You know yourself. You know which way you're pointed with every decision you make. You know what you're feeding and you know what you're neglecting. You know what you're pursuing and you know what you're avoiding. So watch yourself and handle yourself. Paul told the Ephesian elders the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, when he was departing, he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Yeah, shepherd them, but shepherd yourself too. Shepherd your own heart. Do you remember the advice of Martin Lloyd-Jones in dealing with spiritual depression? Those beautiful words of his where he said, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself." You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. Watch that your own heart is not slowly drifting. Christian, do you do this? Do you watch that your own heart is not slowly being captivated by material possessions? Do you watch what happens when to your mind and your heart when you watch certain TV shows, certain movies, when you listen to certain music? Do you watch what happens to yourself when you're criticized? And do you watch what happens to yourself when you're praised? What happens to you when things at church seem great and what happens when they seem terrible? Watch yourself and see what you're like when you're sleep deprived, when you're exhausted, when you're sick. Watch yourself and see what are you like when there's conflict at home or conflict at church. Notice yourself. Look for where do you seek consolation when you're angry, when you're hurt, when you're disappointed. Where do you look for consolation? Notice the trajectory of your interests. What do you Google and search when you have free time? What do you like to watch or look to or listen to or go after when you're free? Notice what voices are you listening to these days and who do you not like to listen to these days? Notice how regularly you're reading your Bible and praying compared to how you used to read your Bible and pray. Notice how regularly you're in church compared to how often you used to be in church. Notice your attitudes towards the church compared to what it used to be. You see, this is keeping a close watch on yourself, not pretending to be surprised when you find yourself somewhere in an odd place after a long time of repeating the same actions. I think many shipwrecks, not only in Christian ministry, but in Christianity in general, are caused by people who ignored all the warning signs in their own life. They knew they were on a self-destructive path, but they justified it to themselves. Well, what else am I supposed to do? My life's just like this. It's really, really busy. And they excused it and they continued. And many Christians get so far down a path they shouldn't be on that eventually they just don't want the pain of actually taking stock of where they are. They'd prefer to just keep driving. And it's always surprising to me to meet the number of Christians who just do little to no thinking about their own Christian lives, about their motives, about why they do what they do, about why they're drawn to some things and repelled by others, about whether they're growing duller and duller to the things of God or sharper and keener. I find some Christians never take heed to themselves until a pastor or a mature Christian makes them do it. And then for the very first time, they stop the car, look under the hood to see what's creating that burning smell. Take heed to yourself. Observe yourself and handle yourself firmly. And for the one in ministry, he must be extra vigilant to do this, because sometimes he will have no one else to do it for him. Yes, he should surround himself with men who ask him how he's doing, with fellow leaders. He should have an open relationship with his wife, but he should be a self-examiner. Like a doctor who begins to feel the symptoms of sickness in his own body and takes the right actions before he infects others, so a pastor must see the signs of problems in himself and correct. Because the pastor who doesn't do this, the self-watch, is heading for the cliff of depression, the cliff of marital unfaithfulness, the cliff of pornography, the cliff of carnal ambition, the cliff of materialism and envy and ministry competition. And he can see he's going there, but he doesn't put the brakes on. And as we say, when a moral failure in ministry is revealed, the one thing you know about that man is that he didn't fall far. In other words, he'd been falling for a long time. The day it's revealed is the day he takes the last step. But he could have self-corrected a long time previously. Take heed to yourself. Observe yourself and keep a firm hand on yourself. Christian, brother, sister, this is not just for pastors. Don't just do. Think about what you do and why you do it. Take a few moments to step aside from yourself and watch yourself. Make some mental notes about why you do what you do. Oh, this is one of the key ways to prevent yourself from a heartbreak of spiritual backsliding and lukewarmness. Take heed to yourself. Timothy, seventh command, develop your abilities as a shepherd. Eighth command, be entirely devoted to shepherding. Ninth command, shepherd yourself. And lastly, Timothy must do the following. Commandment number 10, look at the last part in verse 16. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Commandment number 10, persevere in ministry. Continue in them. Persist. Remain faithful. Keep doing it. All these nine that have gone before, Timothy, keep doing them. Keep repeating them. Do them consistently. Perseverance is the only way that sporadic obedience becomes something valuable. You see, only in persevering can your action become a habit. And only in persevering does your habit become a character. And only in persevering does your character become your identity. And so it's through perseverance that Timothy will then become in practice who he is in position. His position in Christ, he's blood washed, he's accepted, he's forgiven, he's a redeemed child of God, he's born of God. But for him to in practice now be a faithful, protective shepherd of God's people, he must persevere. He must keep doing it. And Paul says, by persevering, he will save himself and those who hear him. What does he mean? He's going to save himself from ministerial ruin, from moral failure, from even maybe turning out to be a false professor, a false teacher. By endurance, he's going to save his listeners from stumbling, from saying, wow, that was the pastor who said that, and look what he did with his life. From being discouraged, from returning to sin, from finding permission for worldliness because their leaders go into it. By enduring, he's going to preach a sound gospel, and sinners will be converted, and the saved will be truly sanctified and growing. In fact, if you just turn over a few pages to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he puts it there beautifully as well. 2 Timothy 3 verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy, persevere. You see, what will happen if Timothy applies these things in surges of enthusiasm, which then give way to complete stalls and periods of disobedience. What will happen if Timothy obeys on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, but you know, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays are me time, Timothy time? What will happen if Timothy does these things 1 month on, 1 month off? The answer is Timothy himself will grow discouraged. His own defenses against temptation will be worn down. Even apostasy will loom if Timothy is not truly saved. If Timothy doesn't endure, he will plant nothing permanent, he will grow nothing lasting, and he will reap no serious fruit. He will be a shooting star of enthusiasm across the Christian sky, fizzling out before it's really even noticed. Perseverance. Ministry is full of reasons to not persevere from a human point of view. It's full of reasons to be discouraged, to give up early. It tempts you to obey in spurts and then relax. It's full of highs and lows. Ministry often doesn't even correspond to your efforts. You know, you put a huge amount of effort into one area, and you're certain that if you invest in this area and in this person, it's going to come, and then really nothing comes of it. And then you do very little in another area, and it just blossoms. That sermon that you thought was just, I mean, this is going to dazzle the world. When this sermon gets out there, it's going to be incredible. It has almost no effect. And the one that you thought was so bad it could have been written by a sick person in a delirium, that one the Lord uses. And everyone said, that was amazing. I was converted during that sermon. That's what God does to humble his ministers and to tell us, it's not up to you. It's not something you can engineer. You need to plod. Like William Carey said, I can plod. I can just keep on doing the same thing. So I'm going to keep applying what I know I need to do day in, day out, because I can't engineer the results. It's up to the sovereignty of God. Perseverance. It's the capstone on ministry. It's the cement that holds it all together. It's what gives the whole thing its final and added value. That the man who preached this, practiced it, and finished. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. And he could say at the finish line, it was worth it all. Spurgeon once spoke about ministers who get taken down. And he said this, if the minister should fall, my brothers and sisters, if set upon a pinnacle, he should be thrown down. If standing in slippery places, he should falter. If the standard bearer falls, what great harm is done to the church. What shouts are heard among the adversaries? What dancings are seen among the daughters of the Philistines? God's banner has been stained in the dust and the name of Jesus thrown into the mud. When the minister of Christ becomes a traitor, it is as if the pillars of the house start to tremble. Every stone in the structure feels the shock. If Satan can succeed in overturning the preachers of the word, it is as if a great oak tree would suddenly fall beneath the axe, prone in the dust to wither and rot. Satan would seek to see ministers not finish. Pray for us that we would finish, that we would complete the race. However haggard and worn and wearied we look, that we would finish. A man who labors faithfully and doesn't fall, doesn't quit, becomes a huge source of blessing for God's church. So, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, what is on a pastor's performance review? Not his swag. Not his drip. I recently learned that word, by the way. Not his cultural relevance. Not his brand. Not his social media presence, not his academic credentials, not his entertaining humor, not his knowledge of pop culture, and fads and trends, not his claims to prophetic insight or miraculous power. Here's the scorecard. 1, know and teach sound doctrine. 2, keep the main thing the main thing. 3, develop disciplined devotion. 4, don't be a man pleaser. 5, be an example of the whole Christian life. 6, prioritize scripture in your pulpit. 7, develop your abilities. 8, be entirely devoted to ministry. 9, observe and handle yourself firmly. 10, persevere. That's the true scorecard for any pastor, and it's a great way to live your Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the timelessness of your word. Help us, Father, if we have been prone to wonder, that you would restore us. Bind our hearts with the fetter, the chain of your love, and return us to yourself, that we would live zealously and wholeheartedly to you, giving ourselves entirely to your things, developing our gifts for you, being wise as we handle ourselves, keeping a watch on ourselves, and above all, enduring, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We praise you for our King Jesus. We pray now for your Spirit to work in our hearts and bring these truths to our eyes and shape and move our affections so that we would love what you love. We pray it in Jesus' name.